Loving God, we thank you that you're a God who speaks, a God who desires that his people hear him. And so it is we pray that you would give us ears to hear what you say this morning, and in hearing that we might understand, and in understanding that we might believe, and in believing we might put into practice those things that you teach us today. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As one journey ends, another begins. I confess I thought that was a fairly well-known phrase, but when I tried to find who said it, I couldn't. It seems to be one of those unattributed wee sayings that people just seem to know. But it seems appropriate as we worship together on the last Sunday of 2019, for each year, to me, certainly feels like its own journey. And as 2019 finishes, 2020 begins. As one journey ends, another begins. The same is true for our theme. Each year we try and have a theme that guides the pattern of worship that we enjoy here in Clinkert Hill. And this year's theme was a simple one. It was the question, why? Why do we do what we do? Why do we believe what we do? And the most basic answer we received was from 1 Corinthians 10:31. Why do we do what we do? We do it all for the glory of God. That is our sole motivator and purpose for doing what we do in the church. As we prepare to embark on 2020, I have felt for a long time that next year is going to be a significant year for us as a congregation. And not simply because it is 10 years since the union took place that created Clinkert Hill Church. I have felt this sense that next year is an opportunity for us to arrive at a God-given destination, to arrive at a place that God intends for us to be. And that is why, as of next Sunday, we will begin a series on the book of Joshua. Because Joshua tells that same story of the people of God arriving in a place that he had prepared for them. And my hope is that as we journey through Joshua, we will see and know how God is guiding us to our promised land. But to prepare us for that journey and to prepare us for 2020, I thought it would be appropriate to reflect briefly on how the people of God got to Joshua chapter 1. Because just as Joshua is the beginning of another journey, it was also the end of a journey. And that's why this morning we reflect together on Deuteronomy chapter 34. The first question that we might ask how did they get there? How did the people of God arrive on the borders of the promised land? How did they get to this point where they're standing on the edge, looking in and preparing to go? Well, we receive a clue in verse 4. Moses is brought up Mount Nebo. He's given this view over the whole of the promised land. And God says to him, "This is the land that I promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Three of his ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that lets us know that this journey, the journey to get to this point, started a long time ago. It started when God called to Abraham and said, "Abraham, I want you to come away from where you're living in Ur. I want you to journey and I want you to settle in this land that I have promised to you and your descendants." Of course, at that point, Abraham thought God was foolish because Abraham was in his old age. And he said, "You know, my wife and I are old. We've not had any children." But God was faithful and gave them a son. And then Isaac and Jacob and their families continued to live in this promised land. That was until a famine forced them to move south to Egypt. And you will know that story, the story of Joseph, as he was sold into slavery by his brothers. He was taken to Egypt, but through the providence and the guiding of God, he was in the right place at the right time to save the region from that famine because his wisdom allowed him to know that there would be 7 years of plenty, and they should store up the excess, and that tided them over for the 7 years of famine. And the family came down to join him when Jacob found out his son was not dead, but actually the effective prime minister of Egypt. He was overjoyed, and the family relocated. And they lived in Egypt for 400 years. 400 years. And that was enough time for the Egyptians to forget how these Israelites, these people of God, had saved them. It was enough time for them to forget that it was Joseph who ensured the survival of their Egyptian empire. And because Jacob's family were growing in number and were being prosperous, the Egyptians were afraid of them because these were foreigners in their land. And so their response was to enslave them. They became slaves in Egypt. They were treated as the worst in society. They were oppressed. They were forced to work arduous labor. And God heard the cry of his people, for they cried out to him and said, "Will you not save us from this oppression? Will you not save us from this slavery?" And so it was, God raised up Moses, described for us this morning as the greatest prophet Israel had ever seen. He was raised up, and with the power of God behind him and with the command, "Let my people go," he took the Israelites out of Egypt. And they began their journey through the wilderness, heading back home, heading to the land that God had promised to them, heading to the land that God had given to their ancestors and was going to give them anew. Now, it was a difficult journey through the wilderness with some shameful moments. For example, the golden calf, the point where Israel forsook the worship of the one true God and instead created an idol, despite all of the faithfulness that God had shown. And yet, even in these shameful moments, God proves himself trustworthy and faithful to his people. When they are hungry, he provides them food. When they are thirsty, he provides them water. At night, he is a pillar of fire that allows them to know that he is present. During the day, he is a pillar of cloud that allows them to know that he is always present with them. And so they arrive on the border of the promised land, and they send 12 spies ahead of them to scout out, a sensible precaution. Send out 12 spies, and for 40 days, those spies went around, took notes, observed, and they came back. 10 of those spies reported that the land is filled with terrifying people, giants, great, powerful cities. We're not going to succeed at reclaiming this land. We are not going to win the land that God has promised. We should just stop now and turn back, for that would be safer. 2 spies, one of them being Joshua, whose story we will hear more of in the coming months. 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, "They're right. The land is filled with terrifying people and mighty cities. And it will be hard. But God has promised us this land. And God has been faithful so far, so why should we doubt that he won't be faithful once again?" So there were 2 conflicting reports, one from 10 spies that said, "Stop," the other from 2 spies that said, "It'll be hard, but let's do it, because God has given us this land." Here's how the people responded, recorded for us in Numbers chapter 14. "That night, the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, 'If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to each other, 'We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" This is appalling, utterly appalling. Are their memories really that short that they think that they'd be better off as slaves in Egypt? Clearly, that's what they think. Despite all of God's faithfulness in the wilderness, despite the fact he's cared for them, watched over them, provided for them at this key moment, their trust in him completely fails. And they say, let's go back to being slaves. Let's not take what God has granted us. Let's go back to become less than human in the eyes of a foreign power. What an appalling thing for them to say. Now, in a sense, God does grant this request. He doesn't permit them to go all the way back to Egypt into slavery because he's too kind and gracious for that. But they did say, would it not be better for us to die in this wilderness? And God says, well, you want to die in this wilderness, so you shall. And for 40 more years, they wander. 40 years, enough time for the generation that failed to die out. They wander because at the key moment, they couldn't trust God enough to enter the promised land. And so now we arrive at Deuteronomy 34. 40 years have passed, and a new generation has risen up. This generation has had to live with the consequences of their parents' failure. This generation has had to grow up in the wilderness knowing that they're there because their parents and grandparents couldn't trust God when he asked them to. And so this generation are here and they're ready. They're standing at the edge of the promised land and saying, we are not going to make the same mistake as our forebears. We are not going to allow our faith and trust in God to fail us at the vital moment. We are going to do what they could not. We are going to take possession of this land which was promised to us on oath by the one true God. Because we believe him. We trust in him. We will get this land. The thing that is incredible, we read here that Moses dies before he enters. Moses himself failed God at a key moment. Moses himself is told by God, you can see the promised land, but you'll not enter it. Because even Moses had his failings. But here they are. That's how they got to the promised land. How did they get there? It was a long journey. But the second question we could ask is, that's how they did get there. How will they get there? Because as one journey has ended, the next journey is about to begin. How will they succeed where the previous generation failed? How is it that they are going to manage to take possession of the land where the previous generation did not? The baton is passed from Moses to Joshua. He is the new leader. And as we look at his story over the coming weeks, we will see how the following principles allowed the people on this occasion to succeed where on the previous occasion they failed. Firstly, how will they get there? By trusting in God, not their fellow human beings. When they first attempted to get into the promised land, it was because they trusted in the report of the 10 spies over the word of God that caused the mess that was the 40 years of wilderness wandering. And so on this occasion, the people are willing to say, we will trust God, not our fellow human beings. We are going to believe that God is going to be with us as we go into the promised land. We believe that he is going to deliver us from any of the evil things that we encounter. We trust him. We believe in him. Even when our eyes and our ears are telling us that failure is imminent, we will trust that because God has said we will succeed, we shall. And as Joshua's story unfolds, time and again we will see how God allows his people to succeed against overwhelming odds. God enables his people to do things that the world would objectively look at and say, there's no way you can do this. You're outnumbered. You're out-equipped. You can't win. And yet God achieves that success. Indeed, next Sunday, when we look at Joshua chapter 1, we will see that time and again there is a repeated phrase designed to strengthen the people and encourage the people. The Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. The Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. The people trusted in God, not their fellow human beings. The second principle, the people were united in purpose. They were united in purpose. Again, as the story of the claiming of the promised land unfolds, we will see that they faced great challenges and great difficulties. This was not a walk in the park. They didn't sort of stroll in and say, this is ours now. And the squatters in the land said, right you are, and scuttled off. No, it was challenging. They had to fight every step of the way. They had to believe every step of the way that this was the land God had promised, but they were united in that purpose, that they wanted to see the will of God achieved. They wanted to see God's plan come to fruition. They knew that God's plan was for them to have this land. Therefore, their sole purpose was to see that done, because that's what God wanted. They were united in purpose around God's desire. They didn't pursue their own agendas. They didn't try to say, well, that's God's plan, but I'm going to try and sneak in my way while nobody's watching. That's not strictly true. There are a couple of moments that we'll discover where people in the taking of this land try and sneak their own agenda in. And I tell you now, it's a spoiler. I'm sure none of you will be too disappointed. But their agendas always lead to ruin. Their agendas always lead to their personal destruction. The agenda of God succeeds because that's God's will. But when we try and sneak in our little thing, masquerading it as part of God's plan, it leads to ruin. It leads to fighting. It leads to disunity. That wasn't what the people of God were experiencing as they stood on the edge of the promised land. They were united. And they said, we are ready and willing to go and fulfill not our desires, but God's desire. And from that unity comes strength. They say that as parents, you must present a united front to your children. That's what Ruth and I have been told. Because children are clever and are much wiser than they give them credit. And if children think they see a chink in the armor of their two parents, you can believe they'll go for that. There's strength in a united front that is not there when that front is experiencing disunity. It's the same for the people of God. It's the same for the church. When the church is able to stand united with one another, we have a strength that is beyond our understanding because it's the strength of God that is there. But when we are disunited, when we are too busy with our own infighting and trying to pursue our own agendas and put forward our plans and purposes, instead of being united around the plans and purposes of God, we lack that strength. And so as the people were united in purpose, so they had the strength of God with them. And finally, the third principle, the third thing that allowed the people on this occasion to succeed where the previous generation had failed, they acknowledged their past, but they acknowledged their future. but they did not yearn for their past. The failure of the previous generation was to say, do you know what? We'd rather be back in Egypt. We'd rather be slaves because, okay, it was terrible, but at least it was familiar. And we knew what the status quo was. And okay, we might not know if we'd survive the day, but at least, you know, it was something that we knew. And this getting the promised land thing, that's too hard. Can we not just go back to how things were? That was the previous generation. This generation are much wiser, for they look at their past and they can see from the journey of slavery in Egypt to where they're at today, they can see within that not a desire to go back, but rather they see the faithfulness of God through it. They see how God cared for them in Egypt even though they were slaves. They see how God saved them from Egypt. They see how God provided for them and protected them through their wilderness wandering. And now that they're at a place where God is saying, there's something else for you to do, they look back and say, we trust you, God, because you've been faithful, but we do not want to go back there. We want to pursue this new thing that you have for us. They have accepted that now God is leading them to something new. The key thing is, although it was going to be difficult, and they acknowledge that, this is not going to be easy, but ultimately it will be better. It will take time. It will take effort. It will be hard. We will have to dig deep and find every last ounce of trust in God that we have to help us to get through this. But when we finally arrive, oh, it's going to be so much better than what we had before. Because we won't be foreigners in a distant land, and we won't be nomads in the desert. We'll be home. We'll be in the place that God intended for us, and how much better is that going to be? And sometimes we need to do this ourselves. We look at the journey ahead of us, and we see the path that God has for us, and we're so busy looking at the path and thinking, my goodness, that's going to be hard, that we don't look at the destination on the other side. And I want to encourage you, as we are on the cusp of what I believe is our journey into our promised land to get to our destination, don't look at the road, because if you look at the road, you'll be discouraged. You will be fearful. You'll think, this is going to be tough. Look at the destination instead. Because my goodness, that will motivate you to get through, because the destination is so much better than the journey or what has gone before. And so I do believe that these three principles are vitally important for us as we look to journey into 2020 and to reach our God-promised destination. We have to bear in mind that we're to trust God, we are to be united in purpose, and while we acknowledge our past, we're not to yearn for it. We're instead to look forward to the better destination that God has in mind. There is a word of warning that I want to share with you. This was quite a powerful wee voice in my mind. As I was preparing for today, a voice came into my head and said, what if this year is significant, but for all the wrong reasons? What if this year is an Exodus attempt at the promised land, not a Joshua attempt at the promised land? In other words, what if you have recognized the destination, but instead of taking that step of faith as they do in Joshua, you stumble as they do in Exodus? My question to that voice was, are you the voice of the Spirit of God giving me a really important warning, or are you just that niggling voice of doubt sent to trip me up with this message before we've even begun? And the honest answer is, I don't know. I don't know which voice said this. I also don't know what the answer is. I don't know how to respond to that question, what if this year is significant for the wrong reasons? I simply share this with you as a word of warning that we cannot take for granted that this is our Joshua moment. It might not be, but it can be if we adhere to the principles that I've just described for us. But let's finish on something a little more positive than a word of warning. And certainly this is what I have said so far is very much for those of us who are part of this congregation and have made a commitment to the ministry of this church. But there are undoubtedly visitors who are sitting there wondering, well, that's all fine and good, but what about me? What's in this for me this morning? Well, let me answer that with this final point. Deuteronomy concludes that there was no other prophet like Moses. There was none like him ever again in the history of Israel. And that statement is completely true. There was no prophet like Moses. Although we would say there is one greater than Moses, albeit he wasn't a prophet. He was much, much more than that. So Deuteronomy is still true. In the book of Hebrews, the writer says, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. But Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself." There are some parallels between Moses and Jesus. Both were leaders of God's people. Both were tasked with getting God's people to a promised land. But Moses was a man with failings, and although he got the people to the cusp of the promised land, he himself did not enter it. Jesus, as the Son of God, leads us to another, greater promised land. We talk about the kingdom of God, and that's shorthand for so many things. The kingdom of God is the new creation. The kingdom of God is resurrection to new life. The kingdom of God is forgiveness of sin. The kingdom of God is hope, hope of a better future. The kingdom of God is knowing that we can make a difference in this world for the better, but that there is still even better to come in the future. The kingdom of God is knowing that God loves you, that God has died in your place, that God forgives you, that God has reconciled you to himself as a son or a daughter. The kingdom of God is being part of the family of God and knowing that we are united together around Jesus Christ as our Savior and God as our Father and his Spirit that dwells within us and around us. That is the promised land that Jesus gets us to. And it doesn't require wandering in a wilderness. It doesn't need us to fight battles. It only needs us to say, "I believe. I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord." And yes, we can talk about spiritual times of wilderness and spiritual battles. These are realities, absolutely. But in terms of just getting to that promised land, it's as simple as faith. There is no other prophet like Moses, that's true. But there is one greater, Jesus Christ. And even if this next year is one where it's significant but because of disappointment rather than encouragement, even if we do stumble and fall and we don't quite make it to where God intends us to be, even if the whole world falls apart and there's chaos, there is one constant that does not change, and that is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So no matter what happens, no matter what happened to you in 2019, no matter what God has in store for you in 2020, at the very least today, take comfort and hope in this. If you believe, you're in the promised land, and you'll never leave it. You may still live with the consequences of sin, we all do, but we're there. You're there, and you can never leave. And why would you want to? It is a bit of a stereotype that before a significant event, a leader will give a rousing speech to his or her followers, rallying them and preparing them for what lies ahead. Well, let this be my rallying cry to you. 2020 will be a significant year for us, a year of arriving at God's promised destination, if we follow the principles of trusting in God, being united in purpose, and acknowledging the past, but yearning for God's new and better future. I hope you will respond to this plea and that we will arrive there. If we do not, it will be disappointing, but we remember that God will not have failed us, we will have failed him. Yet, behind all this, mercifully, there is our Lord Jesus Christ, the constant reminder of God's faithfulness and the one through whom we receive salvation. Even if nothing else comes to fruition, Jesus remains, and we can thank God for that.